Open in our Bibles to the Gospel of Mark. Turn to Mark chapter 12. And while you are turning there, allow me to pray for us this morning. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you that when we pray, you hear us. We thank you that when we pray, you delight to answer our prayers. And so this morning we come to you on behalf of our nation. We pray for our leaders. We pray that you would make them to follow after justice and righteousness. We come to you on behalf of the church in South Africa. We pray that you would cause your church here to grow deep and to grow wide, that the sound of the gospel would be heard throughout this country from pulpits today on the Lord's Day and from many other places throughout the week. We pray for our own church here at Beacon Baptist. Thank you, Father, for all that you have done for us as a church. Thank you, Father, for our pastor, Sue and Angus, and their family. Thank you for the way that you have strengthened Angus to serve here so faithfully. Thank you that our pastor loves the gospel. We don't take that for granted. Thank you, Lord, for these friends, these members, these adherents who attend here so faithfully. Thank you for their fellowship. Thank you, Father God, that they desire to worship you. Thank you that they desire to know you better. Thank you that they desire to love one another. And oh God, we pray, would you make us love one another more? We know, Father, that that is how all men will know that we are your disciples. And so, Lord, make us love one another. And Father, there are many within our church family who need your special touch this morning. We pray especially this morning for Viv Sanson and for Lena. And Father, these are big decisions, removing an eye. But then, Father, thank you for the grace that you've shown even in that. And Father, we pray that as he goes in for treatment, that you would provide a way for there just to speed up this process. Lord, a month is a long time. And so, God, I pray, have your hand on that situation. Go before him. Provide a way. We pray even at St. Dom's or wherever else it is, Lord, I pray, help this situation to be resolved quickly. Father, we pray for Rena Blundell, and even as she would sit at home alone, Father, I pray, would you help her to know that we miss her? We pray that you'd have your hand upon her. We pray for Elaine Webb, and even as she would go in for eye surgery, we pray for her especially. We pray for Linton Westcott, and as he would continue to struggle with chemotherapy. Father, heal these saints, we pray. Heal them quickly, we pray. And Father, as they wait for that, we pray that you would give to each of these dear folk the peace that passes understanding. Father, help them to know that you have not abandoned them. Help them, Father, to grow closer to you as they carry these illnesses. Father, we thank you this morning for your power. You have shown yourself to be a God of awesome power. With a word, you made all that is. Distant galaxies and every star you created and put in its place. And you haven't only made everything, but by your power you sustain everything. You give life and breath to everything. And you do that, Father, without ever growing tired or weary. You never become weaker as you demonstrate your power. And so this morning we stand in awe of your amazing power. And Father, you have shown yourself to be a God of perfect love. And we thank you this morning for your love. Perfect love within the Trinity. The Father loves the Son, and the Son loves the Spirit, and the Spirit loves the Father. And that love has overflowed onto us. When we were rebels, when we had turned our backs on you, when we had run after our sin, you sent us your Son. You showed us your love. the righteous one coming to die for the unrighteous. A trustworthy saying, deserving of full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. You came from heaven to earth. Father, thank you that you show your love for us in that. And we stand in awe of your perfect love. Father, I pray that you would continue to show us your love as we study this passage of Scripture even now. This is as clear an evidence of your love as there ever will be. God, show us your love as we study this passage. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. What I'm going to do this morning, folks, is I'm going to read this passage as we work through it. And so have Mark 12, verse 1 open before you, and we will slowly make our way through it. Story is told about the Mona Lisa. The Mona Lisa, when two men came to view this most famous of paintings. And as they stood gazing up at the painting, one man said to the other, "But, is this it? I don't get it. What's the fuss all about? Swar, I don't know, but I don't get it either." The security guard, standing nearby, interrupted the conversation. "Excuse me, sirs. The Mona Lisa has stood the test of time. And when you stand before her, it's not she who is being judged. It's you." And what the security guard means, friends, is that you have no right to judge dear Mona. Its place among the world's greatest works of art is beyond doubt. If you say nothing special about this painting, if you pass judgment on it, you're saying nothing about the painting. You're just demonstrating your own ignorance. Your verdict on the Mona Lisa says nothing about her, but everything about you. Now, the passage you have before you, friends, is razor sharp. It divides this room into two sections. On the one side, there are those who accept Jesus, who submit to his authority and lordship. On the other side, there are those who stand in judgment, who refuse to live under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Now, let's be clear on this issue, friends. When you pass judgment on Jesus, it says nothing about Jesus, but it says everything about you. Your judgment on Jesus reveals the rebellion in your own heart. It reveals your love for sin, your love for darkness. It reveals your hatred of righteousness, your hatred of holiness, your hatred of God Himself. Question is, at the end of this story, which will you choose to be today? Let's see how the story unfolds. Title for the message this morning, friends, is Time to Pay Up. Time to Pay Up. And when we deal with parables, for this is a parable, the easiest way to deal with the parables is really under these three headings. You ask the question, firstly, what does it say? Then what does it mean? And then what do we do about that? How do we respond to that? And so let's begin with question number one. What does the parable say? Look at verse 1 of Mark chapter 12. "Then he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a pit for the wine press, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers who went away, and then went away on a journey." Now, apparently, friends, this is quite normal. To set up a farm, to plow resources into that farm, wine press, wall, and then to hand that farm over to tenants. And the landowner and the tenants would come to an agreement. I'm the landlord, you're the tenants, you pay me rent, you work the farm, as long as I get my portion of the rent, you can keep the rest. That was how they worked it. They agreed on that. Verse 2, look down at it. At harvest time, the landlord sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. So verse 2, the rent is now due. It's pay up time. The servant comes to get what's due. Now remember, they'd agreed on this. This is not unreasonable. This is logical. I'm the owner. You are the tenants. Give me what belongs to me. How do the tenants respond to this reasonable request? Verse 3. But they seized the servant, beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. Now, folks, you gotta go with the story. Jesus is telling the story, and the crowds have surrounded him. And as he tells the story, and when he gets to verse 3, you can imagine the looks on the faces of the crowd. Jesus is a master storyteller. Excuse me? The tenants did what? Thieves, scumbags, thugs. But I see what you're doing here, Jesus. I see where the story's going. I know what I would have done if I was the landlord, Jesus. I love a story of revenge and retribution. Friends, what is the landowner supposed to do after verse 3? If this was a documentary being filmed in Mitchell's Plain, the landowner gets members of the gang together, they hop in the bucky, and they go on a drive-by to negotiate with the tenants. Shoot first, ask questions later. That's how it goes down in my book. Makes sense. But is that what you see happening, friends? What you see happening next just makes you want to scratch your head. Verse 4. Verse 4. Then he sent another servant to them. They struck this man on the head and treated him shamefully. Now again, picture the look on the faces of the crowd. They did what? No, man. Doing that once is bad enough. But doing it twice? That's just ludicrous. That's just psychotic. Are these tenants insane? Well, Jesus, you've set this one up for a really interesting finish. Vengeance will be sweet. Vengeance is coming, isn't it? Verse 5. Notice what happens after the second servant comes back. Verse 5. He sent still another servant, and that one they killed. Now we've gone beyond treating the servant shamefully. We've gone beyond beatings. If verse 3 was bad and verse 4 was even worse, then verse 5 is ridiculous. The violence has escalated to murder. Can you see the faces of the crowd now? What are the people in the crowd saying to each other as Jesus tells the story? Some of them are still wondering about the tenants. Man, these tenants. But most of them now, friends, are starting to wonder about the landlord. Man, that landlord. Is that guy blind? Is that landlord a fool? How can you send a third servant after the first two servants were treated so badly? And now look what's happened. They killed the third servant. verse 5 actually goes on to heap more and more confusion, more and more darkness, more and more evil. Second half of verse 5. After they killed the third servant, he sent many others. Some of them they beat, others they killed. Now by now the owner must be getting the message. Come on, landlord. Come on, owner. We will not give you what belongs to you. It's the message. We will not pay. This, friends, is wickedness to the max. The story leaves a bad taste in your mouth at this point. The crowd are all saying to each other, oh man, this is a lousy story. This is a stupid story. What a stupid landlord. What an anti-climax, sending another servant. Sending many servants. What a stupid landlord. That's what they're saying. But then, friends, in verse 6, the story takes a strange twist. If the story was weird up to that point, the story just goes off the charts absurd. It just becomes unheard of in verse 6. Look down, verse 6. The landlord had one left to send. A son whom he loved. He sent him last of all, saying, they will respect my son. There isn't a person in the crowd who isn't yelling, no man! Don't do that! Whatever you do, don't send your son! Send the police! Send the army! Send the armed response from Code Blue! Send anyone with a gun! Whatever you do, please don't send your son! Notice how Jesus describes the son, verse 6. A son whom he loved. Deeply loved son. The son is very much an expression of the landowner himself. To send the son is as good as going himself. He reasons it out. They will respect my son. Surely, he thinks to himself, surely the tenants will come to their senses. Surely this will break through their stubborn hearts. Surely the tenants will stop the rebellion. Surely the tenants will give to me, the owner, what rightfully belongs to me. I send my son. And notice, friends, when the son comes, he's not coming with an army behind him. He's not coming with a machine gun. The son comes, it seems, as you read the story, he comes pleading for what the owner deserves. He comes pleading, asking them to do what's right. And how do the tenants respond to the coming of the son? Verse 7, look down at it. But the tenants said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. This is the son who owns everything. This is the son who will eventually own everything. And if we can take him out, we'll have squatters' rights, and all of this will become ours. Yes, let's kill the son. And so we've moved now from taking the owner's produce to taking the owner's property. And so verse 8 says what verse 8 says. Look down at it. So they took the son and killed him. and they threw him out of the vineyard. Who cares? Who cares what they did with his body? Why include that little detail, Jesus? So what if they threw his body out of the vineyard? Friends, that is to heap insult on top of insult. There's no burial. Outside the vineyard is where his body would have no protection. It would be food for scavengers, the dogs, the jackals who eat garbage. They would come and they would eat his flesh, eat his body. And so the message is amped up louder and clearer. We refuse to pay. We refuse to give you what you're asking for. Now, verse 8 is the end of the parable. They have taken him and they've thrown him out the vineyard. That's the end of the parable. In verse 9, Jesus launches into the point of the story. Verse 9, he asks the question, look down at it, verse 9, what then will the owner of the vineyard do? That's a great question. He will come and destroy those tenants, and he will give the vineyard to others. These wicked tenants, they beat his servants. They treated his servants shamefully. They murdered his servants. And worst of all, they killed his loved son. And so Jesus asks the question, what will the owner do? And he answers the question in exactly the same way that the crowd would have answered the question. He will come and destroy them. Vengeance will come to these tenants. They will get what's coming to them. In fact, Matthew's version of the same story puts it even stronger. Matthew's version ends like this. He says, the owner will bring those miserable men to a miserable end. There isn't a single person in the crowd that day who disagrees with Jesus. They're not saying, whoa, that's harsh. No one says that. This is obvious. The punishment must fit the crime. And the owner will give the farm to other tenants. Now friends, that's just the telling of the story. That's what the story says. Now let's go to question two. What does the story mean? Who are the characters in the story? The crowd listening to Jesus would have known almost straight away who Jesus was talking about. They would have known that because they would have read Isaiah 5, verse 1 through to verse 7. This is a prophecy spoken 600 years before Jesus Christ came to the earth. God says, my beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it, and he looked for it to yield grapes. Now, up to that point, there is significant investment in the wine, in the vineyard. He has spent money big time. He's looking for grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. The vineyard of the Lord of hosts is, here it comes, who is the vineyard? The vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, there was only bloodshed. He looked for righteousness, but behold, an outcry. So, who is the landowner in the story? God is. Who is the vineyard? Well, the vineyard is the people of Israel, God's chosen people. With all of the privileges, with all of the blessings of the covenant, this was his special people. He brought them out of slavery. He took them and put them in a land flowing with milk and honey. Folks, that is a significant investment. The story goes on. Who are the tenants? Who are these wicked tenants? Well, those were the people who were in charge of the vineyard. That is the leaders of Israel, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, the elders. We've already seen in chapter 11, the previous chapter, how these leaders had failed the people. They had failed to lead them well. They turned the worship system into a den of robbers. They were fleecing the sheep. That's the tenants. Who are the servants? The owner keeps sending servant after servant after servant. Who are the servants? The servants, friends, are the prophets. Prophets in Israel's history came and they demanded fruit from the people. Pay what you owe. And these prophets were rejected. They were silenced. They were beaten. And some of them were killed. Listen to Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 7. But this command I give them, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people. But they did not obey or incline their ear, but walked in their own counsels and the stubbornness of their evil hearts. From the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt to this day, I have persistently sent, here it comes, sent all my servants, the prophets, to them, day after day. Yet they did not listen to me or incline their ear, but they stiffened their neck. Servant after servant after servant, we're not going to listen. Listen to how Stephen then turns this on them. This is in Acts chapter 7. So Stephen has preached a long 50-verse sermon, and at the end of his sermon, he says this, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one." This is normal for them to reject the servants, to beat up the servants, and to kill the servants. And then the last character in the story is the son. Who is the son? That's simple. The son is the one who's telling the story. And as he tells the story, he moves one step closer to the fulfillment of the story. And so he switches in the middle of the story. He switches from the history of Israel and he switches to prophesying the future of Israel. You've done this and you will do this. The son will be killed outside the vineyard on a garbage dump called Golgotha between two criminals crucified on a cross at the hands of the leaders of the Jews. Now, as you step back from the picture, you try and take it all in. What in the world is going on here? I want you to see two things in particular, friends. I want you to see in this picture the love of God on display. And I want you to see the wickedness of man on display. You listen to the heart of the Father. What more could I have done to make my vineyard fruitful? These people had such amazing privileges. God gave them the law. God gave them the promised land. Out of all of the nations on the earth, God chose Israel. He overlooked the stronger, the bigger. He overlooked Egypt. He overlooked Assyria. Later on, he overlooked the Greek the Greeks who ruled the world. He overlooked the Romans. They were stronger. They were bigger. And he chose tiny, little, insignificant Israel to be his. Such special privileges. No other people group under heaven ever had that. And yet, year after year, decade after decade, century after century, the people made it their life's goal to turn their backs on him. And so God, servant after servant, prophet after prophet, and still they rebelled against him. But God didn't turn his back on them. He never wiped them out. He didn't start again with a new nation. He kept sending prophet after prophet to call them back. And then he sent his son. They will respect my son. What in the world would make God do something as silly as that? What are you thinking, sending your only son? This is a verse you've probably never heard before ever in your life in the Bible. It comes from the Gospel of John. It's from verse 16. For God loved the world in this way. He gave his one and only Son so that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world that he might condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. It's love that made him do that. Why would you send your son? I'm doing it because I love them. What amazing privileges are these, friends? To this rebellious, wicked people. Now let me ask you this morning. Are you not as privileged? Are you not perhaps even more privileged than the people of Israel were? God has been so kind to you. He's given you a Bible in your own language. When there are thousands of people who've never read a Bible in their own language, He's given you freedom to gather like this with other believers, free from persecution. When there are people living in other countries, if they met like this, it means death for them. You weren't born in Japan or Indonesia or Turkey where you can't find a church anywhere. You were born here. And God brought you to this church today. And you're not off on some bike ride. You're not off on some Gandhi walk. You're here today. And many of you come week after week and you sit under the preaching of the Bible. So many of you have heard the gospel so many times. You've lost count. Do you know that there are people alive today in the world who've never even heard the name Jesus? Never mind the story that comes with the name. Some of you kids are so privileged. Your mummies and your daddies pray with you. Your mummies and your daddies teach you the Bible. Your Sunday school teachers point you to Jesus week after week after week. Some of you teenagers have been born into Christian families. You've never heard your mother use foul language. You've never seen your dad drunk. Your parents are still married. So many others come from broken homes. You are extremely privileged. And even though God has given you so much, still you refuse to submit to him. Still you refuse to give him what is rightfully his. Friends, do you thank God for what he's given you? Or do you assume that what you have is yours because you deserve that? And you hear the word of God preached, and is it your habit to just find something wrong with what it says? And you step back and reject it and say, let me give you three reasons why what you just said doesn't count for me. Because I've read this psychologist who says this, therefore that's wrong. Or I found this in my experience, therefore that must be wrong. And so you distance yourself from the servant, from the word, and say, not for me. Friends, you refuse to do what God commands. You don't want to get off the throne of your life. You want to be God. So you've taken the place of these wicked tenants. Listen to one commentator. This is James Edwards. If humanity can dispense with God or even kill God, then humanity can become God. What is the sum total of human history if not an attempt to rid the universe of God? That's you and that's me. Now I want to say this to you this morning, friend. God is being patient with you. The only reason why your heart is still beating right now, the only reason why so many of you are not in hell right now, is because God is being patient with you. It's time to pay up. He wants you to repent. How much does he want to see you repent? How much does he want to see you come back to him? So much that he's willing to send his son, Christ Jesus, came into the world to save sinners. His one and only son will come and pay the price. He will take upon himself the anger of God, the wrath of God. The wrath of God that we deserve because of our sin and rebellion. Friends, he sent his only son. Can I be honest with you as your pastor? I have two sons. I wouldn't give any of them for you. I love you, but I'm not giving my son for you. I have two. He had one. And he gave his son for you. He's prepared to make the sacrifice of his beloved son. And the message is clear. I love you. I want you to come back to me. I want you to forsake your sin, and I want you to embrace my son. I love you. I want you to come to me. Surrender your life to Jesus. That's the meaning of the parable. Lastly and quickly, point number three, what must we do? How will we respond to the parable? Friends, in this text, there is a response in verse 12. The response of the leaders. Verse 12, look down. Then they looked for a way to arrest Jesus, because they knew he had spoken the parable against them. But they were afraid of the crowd, so they left him and they went away. These leaders, friends, had rejected Jesus. And because they rejected Jesus, because they stood in judgment over Jesus, friends, it says nothing about Jesus. It says a whole lot about them. It reveals the wickedness of the hearts of people. They knew, verse 12, they knew he had spoken the parable against them. In other words, friends, they saw clearly that this applied to them. It was their fathers who killed the prophets. It was they themselves who had John the Baptist beheaded. And they are the ones who are now planning to kill the Son, the beloved Son. They knew that. He spoke it against them. And yet, friends, here's the weird thing. Even though they knew that, still they did not repent. Still they did not turn and believe in God's Son. Inwardly, they knew they were wrong, and still they continued in their sin. Now, don't miss this. This is crucial, friends, especially if you're sitting in here week after week listening to the preaching of the gospel. Listen to this. It's not enough that you know you're a sinner. They knew they were sinners. It's not enough that you know Jesus is a Savior. What you need is more than knowledge of your sin and knowledge about Christ the Savior. What you need, friends, is this. You need God to make you alive so that you can repent and believe in His Son. Unless God does the supernatural work in you, you will be lost forever in your sin. And so your friends, your response to this passage, friends, is clear. Here it comes. Your response is to cry out to God to save you, to ask God to make you alive. And accept the Son. Reject the Son, and there's destruction waiting for you, friend. I pray that's not your decision this morning. Let's pray together. Father, your word is sharp. It is a razor's edge. And it cuts us deep, deep, deep. And this parable is scary. Beyond our comprehension. That the owner of the vineyard will come. And He will destroy those tenants who haven't submitted to the Son. Father, I know that in this building there are many, many people who've yet to turn away from their sin and embrace Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. And destruction waits for them. Father, I beg you, I plead with you, in your mercy, would you make them alive? Would you give them repentance and faith? Only you can do that, O God. And so come, do that. And Father, in this passage we see on display your incredible love for sinners. That you would be so patient with us. That you would be so loving toward us. That you would heap privilege upon privilege upon privilege upon privilege for us, the rebels. What amazing love. You are forgiving and good, O Lord. And so this morning we say thank you for what you've done. Thank you for your love. Thank you for sending your Son to take the place, to take my place on the cross. Lord, I pray that the truth of the gospel would so infuse my brain, my heart, so that I wouldn't live a moment in the day not realizing how privileged I am to know you. I pray this for my friends. I pray that the truth of the cross, that the death of Jesus Christ, the life of Jesus Christ, the resurrection of Jesus Christ would be so real to us as your people that we wouldn't live a single moment of the day thinking, I don't owe God anything. No, forbid that, Lord. That we would live our lives saying we owe God everything. Help us, we pray, to live in that way. And so, Beacon Baptist Church, the Lord bless you and keep you. And the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. And the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace. And all God's people said, Amen. Go and sin no more.